and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave anyone who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, and as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war.
Congregation, as we've been making our way through the book of Joshua, as Des has said, this is the last in this first installment in our series in Joshua. We've been looking at it this second term, and God willing, in the fourth term of this school year, we will be picking up at chapter 12 and going through all those names, Des, and hopefully we'll have you scheduled to be the reader that week. Well, as we see all of these places and names and so forth, for us it may be, okay, this is a dry and dusty kind of thing, not exactly something that We have a great grasp on our understanding, and that's understandable in a sense. Not reading about a place and not having been there, it kind of floats around in our imagination. We don't get a sense and a scale of these various places and so forth. We were chatting this week with Marie's brother, Fred, and he and one of his sons are going to be flying to French Polynesia this month. And because Fred, back in 1971, when he was still in high school at that time, had read a National Geographic article about Captain Cook and some of his discoveries there. And he's always had this fascination. And so finally he's going to go to French Polynesia and look around and see some of these places that Cook had been. And just, I said, well, why don't you make your way over to Australia? We'll show you some more. But it's not going to happen on this go around. But it helps us to have a sense of the place. And we need to put ourselves in the boots of those who are hearing this word, as it's read to them, the children of Israel in successive generations, as they're living there in the land. And they can see this is where, my forefathers and this battle took place and this city was taken over here. And this is all by God keeping his word, God fulfilling his promise, to us, and to have that there in a living way. Well, we who are in Christ Jesus have been engrafted in to Israel. If we are not of the biological descendants Jacob, of Israel, we have been engrafted in Christ Jesus. And this is part of our history as well, as we see the living God who keeps his promises. And that's one of the overarching themes in our series that we've seen this term, that the God who promises keeps his word. Whatever God says, he does. Well, as we look at the text before us this morning in Joshua chapter 11, we see the sufficiency of a sovereign God. We see that what God in his sovereignty accomplishes is enough for us. Now, as we look at this chapter this morning, we're going to see it in two parts. First, we're going to see in verses 1 through 15, victory, God's way. And then, in the second place, the remainder of the chapter, some wrapping up details of what is taking place. And notice here, as we look at victory, God's way, that there is a northern coalition of these various peoples that have been put together. And then we'll see a battle taking place at Merom. And as we look at the layout of the land here, we've seen the children of Israel. I don't know if this laser pointer is strong enough to help us see, but and just above the Dead Sea, the larger body of water you can see there is Jericho, and the children of Israel come into the center part of Canaan and taken the center and the south, and now we're going to see how all of the areas to the north are taken, so that the whole of the land of Canaan is given over to God's people. There are six things I want you to notice here, six observations about the enemies of God's people. First off, they have a leader, a fellow named Jabin, king of Hazor. He's a great organizer. He is a king over the key city in northern Canaan, and he is able to rally everyone together, to join together. They have a motive. They've heard that Israel has done in the forces down in central and in southern Canaan. And you would think with all that had transpired to their south that they would get a hint and get right with Israel and their God. But what is that description of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and over again, hoping for a different result. And everyone who has gone, sought to go up against the God of Israel and his people have been utterly destroyed. But they have this motive. They're trying to protect their skins. They will not bow the knee to God. They will not submit. Indeed, too, God has said these people are to be marked out for destruction. Another thing noticing about them is that they are unified. These are people who couldn't get along with one another in times of peace. But it's interesting that they are now joined together. They're united. They're in league combined, as one old psalm setting puts it. In hatred against Israel and against their God. Moses specifically had said that God would give victory to his people over this set of people because they are haters of God. They hate the living and true God. They hate His truth. They hate His people. And God said that they are to be destroyed. The next thing notice is they have numbers. A great hoard like sand that is on the seashore, it says in verse 4. These are people who have impressive strength. They have cavalry and chariots. A chariot would be the equivalent today of a main battle tank. They were platforms to be driven in the battle, and archers would be on the chariots and firing arrows deep into those that they are seeking to berserk. And so when we look at this great force, how large is it? Well, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus said that they had 300,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots in this force. This is by far the greatest army, greatest force that Israel would have to face up to this stage. And the fifth thing, they have a strategic plan. They carefully have done their homework. They gather at the waters of Merom. They have lots of livestock, all of these horses that they're going to have to water and so forth. They need this to go into battle. It is a place where they can water, and then they want to go after Israel. It's an area northwest of the Sea of Galilee. But the next thing I want you to notice, the sixth and last thing about them, is they haven't a prayer. They haven't a prayer. A sovereign God is in charge and will give to His people total victory. Notice at verse 6, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now, if we were left to ourselves and trying to assess this situation, we would see the 300,000 of infantry and the 10,000 of cavalry and the 20,000 of all of these chariots, these great armies, and we would think they are better equipped, they have a better plan, these are people who are more numerous than we are. Let's give up. We are just going to be quaking in our sandals. But God tells them, do not fear. And whenever God tells us, fear not, He gives us reason not to fear. Here He says, I will give them over to Israel, slain by this time tomorrow. It's not that I'm going to give you a little bit, but I'm going to give you total victory. This victory is secure. I guarantee it. He gives this promise to His people. Remember, the faithful God who promises keeps His word, as we've seen throughout the book of Joshua thus far. Now, if I make a promise to you, and you make a promise to me, we all know that it's contingent. It's if this happens, if my plan is good enough, if my knowledge of the situation is deep enough and thorough enough, if my resources and pockets are deep enough to fund this, to make this accomplished. If there's nothing that's going to interfere with these particular plans, if I don't drop dead in the next 30 minutes, if the weather doesn't come and just blow everything away and so forth. We live lives that are so contingent, as the insurance companies say, on acts of God, not interfering with these things. But when God makes a promise to His people, none of those things matter one whit. Why? Because God is omniscient. He knows all things from the beginning to the end, thoroughly knowing. There's nothing that's going to catch Him off guard. Nothing that's going to surprise Him. He is a God who is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. And so therefore, there is nothing done off in a corner. He sees, He knows, He is there. He is omnipotent. He is God all-powerful. That nothing can prevent Him from accomplishing all of His purposes. His promises, we're told, are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so when God says, don't fear, here's why. We have the best of reasons. Because we have the best of promises. We have the best of anyone in this universe who makes a promise. The living and true God. Now, there is a command for them to follow in the wake of this promise. As He accomplishes this,
hamstring all the horses and burn their chariots with fire.
Well, that's kind of a strange command in one sense, we would think. You know, hey, they could really use all of this equipment. They could use all of this literal horsepower in all of this. That would plus up their armies considerably and their fighting strength and so forth. But why this foregoing of all of this? Hamstringing a horse is cutting the back leg tendons. It basically ruins them. They cannot be used for battle. Really, they're not good for anything. But what God is trying to teach his people is, look, I am enough for you. What I promise you, what I give to you, is enough. I don't want you trusting in the means and the methodologies and the material of this world. I don't want you to be dependent upon these things in order to find your security. Some trust in horses and chariots, Scripture says. God says, no, you need to trust in me. And indeed, this is a recurrent issue that Israel is going to face, the temptation to be like all the other nations around them, to have the type of military force and security that they think that they would derive from it, that they would have a king like all the other nations. And that's, you know, centuries later, they're going to face that issue and hankering after a king like all the other countries. And with that, all the military might and manpower that would come with it, and the types of fortifications and so forth. The Lord has Samuel tell them, okay, this is what the ways of the king are going to be. And one of the things is he's going to have all of these chariots. He's going to have these horses. And, you know, if you're going to have that much hoof stock, you're going to have the means to take care of them. You're going to have the fodder. You're going to have the watering places. You're going to have all the stables and all the stable boys to do this. And your sons are going to be drafted into this. Your people are going to be put on work details to bring in the fodder for all of this. There's going to be this layer upon layer of government bureaucracy to make this happen. And that is one of the plagues or one of the curses that Israel is facing when they hanker after all the nations. You want that? Guess what? You think you chafe under my governance? Just you wait. Now, God graciously, after they receive a king, we have King David, and we have David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is gracious to his people. But Israel has had to learn and must learn that it must be totally dependent upon God for its security, and it may not depend upon anything or anyone else for victory. And so we see Israel going up against the superior forces, at least to our eyes it would seem that way, but they catch him off guard in the Battle of Merom. They are there and surprise them. It's a watering place. You have to have open plains to maneuver your chariots. They're no good bottled up, as it were, and everybody's just kind of ganged up there. And they are surprised. Israel, again, in this sort of a blitzkrieg, comes in and decimates them, drives them off to the northwest and to the northeast. No one is left of their armies. Israel obeyed God. And as a result, God gave them victory. And then they go up to Hazor, the capital there in the north, and it is taken out and it's burnt with fire. We only see Ai and Jericho and Hazor treated in this way, torched to the ground. Well, then with this utter destruction that takes place, we also see utter obedience. You see, the destruction of these people and of their cities is part and parcel of this judgment of God that has been teed up and is now being executed against them. It's been a promise for 500 years. You remember that the sins of the people, the fullness of their sins, God had said to Abraham, is not yet complete. We now see this is almost 500 years. God has said, I'll bring you back to this land. Now this is effected. And he is there to destroy these people. They're singled out by name by Moses in Deuteronomy 20. And he tells them that when they've taken this land, they're to utterly destroy them. And nothing was left undone.
of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. It's pretty gruesome, this conquest. You think of it, the hamstringing of old horses, all you equine lovers out there probably just cringed at that thought of doing all of this, but also all the people put to the sword. And we get squeamish at this. Ralph Davis, who just retired the first Sunday in June from being a teaching pastor in the state of South Carolina in the U.S. and was one of my seminary professors back in the day, writes in his commentary on Joshua, "Naturally, we regard such commands as unnecessarily vicious because we do not comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, but we only prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness is. We need to be impressed with the weightiness of what sin is and what it does and the awful price that is paid, of the wrath and curse of God that is due to our sin. We sang about Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away sin. He is to be that sacrifice slaughtered on our behalf, to be that stand-in for us that we deserved, the perfect justice of God due to us for our sins." That's how much our Lord weighs and evaluates this whole issue of sin and of His holiness. That's how much we need to begin to get our heads and hearts around this particular truth here. As a tough of a thing that it is, as we see this occurring on all of these people, don't take this wrongly, but they had it coming to them. But brothers and sisters, so did we. There but for the grace of God go we. Here God is showing His holiness here by ordering this destruction. You see, when we have come to this table, we had this bread broken to remind us that Jesus' body was broken for us, that we deserve to be broken in that way. His blood was shed, and we take that cup and we remember His blood was spilled because we deserve to be slaughtered in this way. But our Lord Jesus is that one who has brought about perfect peace with a just and holy God. You see, we are saved. Oftentimes we think of salvation as being salvation from hell, and yes, it is. But consider this, it is also salvation from the wrath of God that is due to us for our sin. That He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Well, here we see this wrapping up that takes place. It's believed that it's about 7 years, this whole process, from the time they enter into the land of Canaan till this particular point where the land has rest. How do we calculate that? Well, Bible scholars look at the chronology of the life of Caleb. You remember Caleb? Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies of the 12 that were sent into the land to spy it out. And you remember they came back and says, a fruitful land is flowing with milk and honey. And they come back bearing a large cluster of grapes. In fact, Israeli tourism, their ministry, has as its emblem two guys walking along with this large stick and a huge cluster of grapes, coming from that first tour, I guess, that went in Israel to come back with that report. And they spy out the land. They come back. Oh, man, this place is fantastic. But Joshua and Caleb said, yes, let's go. And 10 said, no way. 10 said no, 2 said go. What happened? Because they saw there were giants in the land. They saw that these walls of the cities just go up to the heavens, as it were. It's too much for us. And the people freak about this. And they rebel against God and His commands at Kadesh Barnea. Well, what happened in that point? We see the scriptures tell us that when Moses sends out these spies, that Caleb, who was one of them, was 40 years of age at that point. And because of the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, they have now been wandering about in the desert for 38 years. So he's 78 when they enter into the land of promise. In Joshua 14, we're going to read about Caleb getting his particular tract of inheritance, and he's 85 years of age at that point. So 7 years, 78 to 85. It's 7 years for them to come in. You see, we read this and we think it's all bing, bang, boom, you know, it's all done in the course of a summer. It isn't. It's over a period of time. We see these great surges, and then we see the slog. We see the blitzkrieg, and then we see the boring routine over and again. And that's what our sanctification is like. You know, we all have those times when we grow in grace and fits and starts, and sometimes it's just really fantastic and growing, and other times it is just mind-numbingly dull. And it just kind of slogs along. The Lord told Israel in Exodus 23, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and you inherit the land. And so it's a process that's going to take some time. And our growth in grace in Christ is similar. When I was in grade four, well, maths generally is not my thing. It's not that I'm incapable, I'm too lazy to apply myself to doing of maths. When Marie and I married, we were having the discussion of who was going to be one to keep the checkbook and to do the balancing of the checkbook and all of that stuff. We decided we'd settle that by who had the better score on our college entrance exam for maths. Marie won. She's a musician. Musicians tend to do better in maths. That's just how it is. And I got out of that for a number of years with that. When I was in grade four, we had to go through that process of memorization of multiplication tables. You know, the 2 times 5 is 10, the 3 times 5 is 15 kind of thing. And to drill that over and over, doing everything by rote. And I remember just, as it were, trying to cram these things into my memory and to have them in recall. And several of us were whinging one day to my grade four teacher. And she said, oh, that I had a golden funnel. And I could stick it in the top of your heads and pour in that knowledge. But God hasn't made you that way. You're going to have to, you know, that's back when you could still talk about God in schools. And you know, we were like, but that's how it is. That's how we have to do it. You see, our growth in grace, there are no shortcuts. And in fact, that's one of the big ideas, the big things that we learn in this is, they've gone in and conquered the land, and God sovereignly has given to them this particular land. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. You have to do it God's way. There's a step-by-step logical progression that they have to follow in order to conquer this land, to establish themselves in it. Now, thankfully, God is sovereign over all of this circumstance and situation, that he is the one who has commanded it, but he is also the one who superintends it, who supervises it. Who was it who caused all of these armies to gather together at that place? Who was it who put that into the mind of Jabin, king of Hazor, to send this word out to all the land? Who was it who did all these things? Who was it who had worked in the hearts of these people in their rebellion against God? Notice here what we're told about them and their rebellion against God. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. What does this mean, that their hearts were hardened? What is it here that we need to understand about this? It's not that somehow they were favorable towards God or perhaps neutral with regards to God, and God has kind of switched them over to 180 degrees off of what they had been before. That is not the case. These are people who hate God, who hate his people. They will not submit to him. These are people who are full of perversion, who would sacrifice their children, who would do all kinds of wickedness, so much so that God says that the land is going to spew them out, going to vomit them out. These are people who are so bent on engaging Israel in battle, but God sets them up, as it were, to be slaughtered. Well, the theology of this text tells us here what the deal is. God has hardened their hearts that they might be utterly destroyed, that they make no plea for grace, that they might be exterminated. What does that mean? Well, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what God has done is basically said to them, you know what? If you want to be this way, guess what? You're going to be that way. See, and the worst thing that could happen to us is that God leave us alone and let us do our own thing in our rebellion against him. That he takes the brakes off, as it were. You want it that way? Here you go. And that's what he's doing with these people. This hardening is God's letting them continue in their hatred of him and his people. It is a situation where time is up for them. There is no room left for repentance here. They've persisted in their idolatrous and sex-perverting worship. They kill of their children. That is a fearful thing that they have fallen into. So this explains the why of this, why it is they have done this insane thing over and over and over again and expected a different outcome. Maybe you have been keeping God at arm's length. Maybe you have been treating him with indifference. Listen, the worst thing that could happen to you is God let you do your own thing. You plead before God is, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. And all who come to him, Scripture says, he will in no way cast out. He says, come to me. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You see, as we see this God and his work, as we hear this word of terrible judgment, yes, it should shake us to the very core of our being. Maybe in hearing of this God acting in this way. You see, this is not just a God of the Old Testament. This is a God of the Scriptures, of the New Testament as well. And you see this in the cross, where Christ has suffered and bled and died, as he who knew no sin became full of sin of his people. And the wrath of God, the floodgates of the wrath of God were opened up on him. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, is it too late for me? Teach you a little Latin lesson here. Dum spiro, spero. While there's breath, there's hope. While I breathe, there's hope. As long as you are alive, we would pray that God would have mercy upon you. But do not despise this day of salvation. You say, well, maybe, you know, down the road a bit, down the track, I'm going to live life a little bit and do that. No man knows the day of his death. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I plead with you, flee that wrath of God which is to come upon you and upon all who are in that condition, and turn to him and see his mercy and grace that is offered to you here in this gospel, in this good news, that there's salvation for folks like you and me, that we may have life and that abundantly in Christ Jesus, to turn away from him. Well, there are also giants in the land as well. That was one of the things that the children of Israel, those spies, had freaked out about. There are all these spies that are there. Oh, what are we going to do with this? How are we going to survive? Now we see they're taking them out one by one, going after them. Now we do see a few left over. They're mainly in Philistine territory. That's where Goliath of Gath is, in Philistine territory. He's descended from these giants, but God is taking them out as his people by faith are seeking to be obedient to him. And then we see that there is rest that God gives to his people this rest referred to in Joshua 11 is a prototype. It's a foreshadowing of the rest that remains for God's people, as the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 4 speaks of it. This rest is fully ours in Christ Jesus. That we no longer have this warfare in the sense of enmity with God. We are now at peace with Him. Now we will finally and fully experience that rest only in glory. And we praise God for that. But until then, we're still in this hard slog, this fight of seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be obedient to Him. And so we see there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. You know, there are no shortcuts. There's no passing of go. We must all serve our Lord Jesus when and where and how He has so sovereignly pleased us to serve Him. But here's the great thing about it. He is with us every step of the way. His promise is, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. His promise is that He will be with us, that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He will keep us, He will equip us, He will enable us as we serve Him. But we also need to remember we have to do it God's way, using God's means to serve Him. Just as He told the children of Israel, you can't have these horses, you cannot have these chariots. We cannot serve the Lord by the way we think is right, but how He has ordained for us. That we grow in His grace and knowledge through the Word, through prayer, through right observation and coming together in baptism in the Lord's Supper, and a fellowship with one another in His church, to stir one another up, to encourage each other unto love and good works for Christ Jesus. These are the means, these are the methods in which we can enter into this rest and to experience these things for the glory of Christ Jesus. That we turn away from the world's methods and means and material and trust in what God graciously has given to us. And especially now, it is not with the sword of iron, but it is with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May God work this mightily for His glory and praise in our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank You that we could spend this time in the book of Joshua, and we thank You that we can be encouraged in our walk before You, that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We know that You are the one who promises, You are the one who delivers. And so we give You praise and thanks. Help us to trust You as we walk by faith in You, trusting Your promises, trusting Your person, trusting Your abilities, trusting Your power. All this we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.